Morning, everyone. We are in the Gospel of Luke, as usual. Hopefully your Bibles fall open to Luke after, I don't know how long we've been in Luke, a year. I'm missing Heather this morning. She's normally the one that grins and nods her head, and so I've lost that encouragement on this side. So, John, I'll be looking at you over here. So someone over here, just pretend that you're enjoying the message this morning. That would be a big help to me. So Luke 24. I told David and Tessie that we were finishing Luke, and I think they were happy about that, that we were finally to the end of this gospel. And so just to give you kind of a preview of what's to come, after the retreat, after next week, we will be starting a new series on Proverbs. It's actually going to be a topical series, but Proverbs will be the launching point for that. And we'll do that for 10 or 11 weeks or so. And that, plus some special messages and visits, should take us through the rest of the calendar year. And then we'll have something new when the new year starts. So this morning, we're continuing to look at the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is unique to the major world religions. The Christian religion claims its founder was raised from the dead. We don't hear any claims like that about Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or Joseph Smith. None of those religions claim that their founder is risen from the dead. And even back here where we are this morning on Resurrection Sunday, there must have been mad panic amongst the Jewish and Roman leadership. The Pharisees would be eager to find the body and secure it. And the Roman soldiers want the body to save their jobs and their lives. They claim, of course, that the disciples came and stole the body, but we know they had no ability or even a desire to do that. And so Christianity makes this claim grounded in history and invites humanity to disprove it. And from that first day that we're looking at this morning until today, no one has been able to disprove the resurrection. Now today, this is a poor slide I was noticing, but today we are going to be looking at the fifth resurrection appearance on Resurrection Sunday, and then it's without the passage really telling us, we're going to come to the end and Jesus' last appearance to his disciples and his ascension. So that's what we're in store for this morning. So let me just open in prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles and get into it. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your son's resurrection. You raised him from the dead. You declared him to be God, to be truly God. And Lord, because of that resurrection, we know that we have a resurrection to come for us, those who believe in your son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Just open our minds this morning to receive your word, to receive what you've told us, and just help us to be different this week from what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's just jump right in, and we'll look at this passage. Verse 36, Luke 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, so the two on the road to Emmaus had hustled back, met all the other disciples. That's these things they're talking about. They're all gathered together. What a crazy day. As they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." So we've seen Luke already showing Jesus Christ appearing to those two people on the road to Emmaus. And now he appears to actually the 10. So it's the 12 minus Judas, of course, minus Thomas. And so they're probably gathered in the upper room, and there's others there as well. And they're all comparing their stories of the day. Mary Magdalene is sharing her story. Peter is sharing his encounter with the Lord. And the two that have just come back from Emmaus are adding their new account while trying to catch their breath. What a crazy Sunday this would have been. I'm sure they were talking about what this all meant and how it compared to what Jesus had told them before he died. All of a sudden, Jesus supernaturally appears in the middle of their discussion group. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Even after all the different reports and sightings, the disciples were still skeptical. They were afraid and unprepared. They still didn't understand the Lord's plan to rise from the dead. It's one thing for them to hear about something incredible. It's quite another to have the Lord Jesus himself appear out of nowhere right in front of them. What a shock this must have been. Mark 16:14 goes into this reaction a little bit. And it says, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." So there were several sightings already, but they didn't believe them. Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So the disciples were invited to see Jesus' hands and feet and touch him. They could make the final determination for themselves that the resurrection is true. This wasn't a ghost in front of them. They weren't hallucinating. The scars from the crucifixion are still there. And these wounds from the cross would prove that this was Jesus. This was the same body that was taken down from the cross and buried in the tomb. Some people say that the resurrection of Jesus is a spiritual resurrection, but this shows that this isn't just a spiritual resurrection. This is physical. Throughout eternity, those marks of the crucifixion will be visible to remind us of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And if you ever have a man standing in front of you claiming to be Jesus Christ, ask to see his hands and his feet. And while they were still, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat?" I love this phrase, "still disbelieved for joy." It's a phrase I've got stuck on in my reading over the years. It's something I think I've shared with at the breaking of bread service before. What a great phrase, "disbelieved for joy." They were so excited, they just couldn't believe it. They're in shock. This is a joyful shock. Jesus is alive again. This is too good to be true. I was trying to think of an equivalent event in our lives. Often we'll say that the day we were married or the day our first child was born is one of the most memorable days of our lives. But with those events, we are preparing and anticipating. Here, the disciples are caught totally, almost totally off guard. What an emotional roller coaster they had been on for these 3 days. As I was thinking about this, forgive this story, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded about the Seattle Mariners and their run for the playoffs back in 1995. I'm dating myself here. I was entering my senior year in college when the Mariners had their famous series with the Yankees. And their comeback in that series was a total shock and a joy. It was a moment that every sports fan longs for, snatching victory out of a hopeless situation. And if you've been a Mariner fan all these years, you know it's pretty much hopeless. Some of you can remember that feeling from back then. It was a collective experience, a time of community bonding. And when you watch those on YouTube, when you watch those game-winning highlights of those last couple games, you hear the announcer, Dave Niehaus, saying, "I can't believe it," over and over. For some of us, the moment we repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior was a moment like this, of joy and marveling and disbelief as the weight of our sin was lifted off our shoulders. We were free from the grip of sin and the prospect of hell and welcomed into the family of God. I wonder if at the rapture of the church, those of us who are still alive will have the same reaction of disbelieving for joy when our bodies are made immortal and we meet the Lord in the air. Or maybe when we die, when the pain and suffering has ended forever, when we enter into heaven and are reunited with our loved ones in Christ. Maybe our brother Lynn has experienced this moment this week of disbelieving for joy. I know I'm anticipating this moment, and I can see myself having the same reaction of disbelieving for joy. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Notice again that the resurrection is physical in nature. Jesus offers another proof here by eating. These proofs of scars and physical touch and eating show that Jesus is still a man even after the resurrection. This would show that those future heresies that said Jesus was not truly man or that the resurrection was just spiritual were totally false. And even though Jesus' body was physical, it was changed. It was glorified. It was different. He could disappear and appear in an instant. Maybe we get some clues here about our own glorified bodies that we will have one day. We won't have to eat, but we'll get to eat. Notice Jesus ate fish. He wasn't a vegetarian. I'm guessing that when I'm in my glorified body, I won't be allergic to fish anymore. Maybe we can have a chapel potluck in heaven, and I can try and eat some fish for the first time. But I might be scared, so we'll see. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus takes advantage of their condition here and he starts to teach them. This was the ultimate teachable moment, and the disciples would have been soaking up everything that he said, every word that he said. And so these verses here from 44 to 49 are a summary of all of his teaching to the disciples after his resurrection. And like on the road to Emmaus, he points out everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's a way to express the entire Old Testament that points to his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The scriptures, as well as his own words during his 3-year ministry, pointed to this shocking event of the resurrection. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." We all know that the disciples seemed pretty clueless and dense before this, but something supernatural takes place here that would have an effect on them for the rest of their lives. The light bulb goes on for all of them. Everything concealed from them prior to the death of Jesus was now revealed. Before, they didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer and die, even though the Old Testament said it, and even though Jesus said it. Now they begin to realize why Jesus did what he did before he died. For us, we will only truly understand God's word if the Lord opens our mind to understanding. And he does that, but also notice that the disciples knew the scriptures first, and then Jesus opened their minds. We have to know the word of the Lord before understanding it. Having opened the scriptures and read them is a precondition or prerequisite to God opening our minds to comprehend his word. We all know people who make assumptions about what Christianity is and what it teaches, but if you ask them if they've ever read the Bible, oftentimes they say no. Now, there are some Jewish people that are different. Some know their Old Testament very, very well, but their minds haven't been opened to see Jesus Christ through the words of the prophets and the psalmists. But someday, during the tribulation, the minds of many Jews will be opened to knowing their Messiah. And that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this is Luke's version of what we call the Great Commission. Before this, people would travel to Jerusalem to encounter the Lord, and now the apostles would head out away from Jerusalem with their proclamation. This was a global, worldwide message now. I was thinking of the different words in this statement and how they relate to us here at the chapel. Proclaimed. The apostles' challenge was to preach Jesus Christ, and that's what we try to do here at the chapel every week, not just from this pulpit, but in every aspect of our ministry. Repentance, that has the idea of turning from something to something. In this case, changing direction away from sin and to the Lord in belief. We can experience forgiveness because the debt was paid in full by Jesus. So repentance is our response, and forgiveness is the effect. Now, in his name, that phrase tells us that only through Jesus Christ can there be forgiveness of sins. Our world today tells us there's multiple ways to God. Our world today tells us there's no such thing as sin. The world has no comprehension of the ideas of repentance and forgiveness. And then there's the phrase, to all nations. This message of salvation is for every single person who has lived from the moment Jesus said these words until right here, right now, today. Now, the methods of proclaiming today are different than even 50 years ago. Then, it was door-to-door evangelism, Billy Graham, crusades. Today, here at the chapel, it's through day camp and action, through those of us involved in Bible study fellowship, through missionary support, and especially through one-on-one friendships and relationships. But the core message is still the same. So examine your life. I need to examine mine. What are we doing to ensure that repentance and forgiveness are being proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ to all nations? You are witnesses of these things. So the disciples and the followers of Jesus were witnesses of his life and death and resurrection. These witnesses here back then are now charged to be the preachers and evangelists of this new faith. They had firsthand eyewitness testimony to share with others. And eventually, they would pay for this witness with their lives. We're witnesses in a different sense. We didn't witness the physical resurrection of Jesus. But as believers, we each have a personal testimony. We are witnesses of what Christ Jesus has done for us and how our lives have been changed by him. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Notice the Trinity in this verse. The Son sends the Father's promise, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus commands them to stay in the city. He wants them to stick around. They'd already started to wander out from Jerusalem a little bit, as we saw as they the trip to Emmaus last week. Later, once they received the promised Holy Spirit, they would be obligated to spread out from the city with the gospel. Now again, imagine the range of emotions that this collection of nobodies is going through. fear, joy, intimidated by the size of the task ahead. A difficult work that can only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. The time of training is over, and the time of work and ministry has come. Let me get a drink here. We also are to be witnesses for Jesus. But like these early disciples, only the Holy Spirit can give us the power to fulfill this task. We have the same power as they did, the same power from on high. Conversion to Christianity isn't someone falling for our tricky sales pitch. It's a work of the Holy Spirit through our witness. The power of evangelism is found in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. One side note here about evangelism. Not all of us have that gift of evangelism. Like Jerry Maddox, like Andy Meinzinger, like Brian Agate. We may not have that gift. I know I don't have that gift. But let's build relationships with those that don't know the Lord. Let's ask them lots of questions about their lives to show that we are interested in them and care about them. The answers that they give you to those questions may provide you an opening to share something about the Lord Jesus. Tell your own story. We don't need to be afraid of getting tripped up in a theological debate. If someone asks a tough question, there's nothing wrong with saying, "I don't know, but let me ask around and do some research and get back to you." It's not a failure if you don't take someone all the way from being an atheist and a skeptic to being a believer. You don't have to take them from A to Z. We don't have to bear that burden ourselves. Your job from the Lord may be to take them from L to M, and then the baton gets passed to someone else, and maybe it's my job to take them from R to S. We don't have to take them all the way. And maybe we won't even know this side of eternity that our conversation made any difference at all. Now, let's look at the ascension. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So Luke leaves the timing vague here, but he clarifies this more when he opens the book of Acts. So this is 40 days after the resurrection, and Jesus takes about 120 of his followers about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to the east side of the Mount of Olives. This is close to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So this is a summarized version here of the ascension of Jesus. Again, Luke gives more details in Acts. But Jesus doesn't just vanish from their presence like he had done at different periods. Jesus' followers saw him ascend. And one commentator I read said the wording here indicates that it was a slow ascension. There was some sense of finality to this scene. The disciples knew Jesus wasn't going to reappear to them the next day like he'd been doing with them over the previous 40 days. The ascension demonstrates God the Father welcoming God the Son back into heaven. Another public vindication of who the Son was and what he had done. His resurrected body was fit for heaven. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he was taken up into glory. The same Jesus who suffered and died for us is the same Jesus who is glorified. Mark 16:19 says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated with him. Even though the Lord Jesus is physically up there and not down here, he is still guiding us and interceding for us. 1 John 2:1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, even when we sin. And John 14:1-6 tells us that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us in heaven. With the ascension, Jesus parts from his followers, but this parting is not permanent. Our separation from the physical presence of the Lord is only temporary. Here, he leaves these followers in blessing, and he will return for his church, his bride, and meet us in the air. And then later, he will set his feet back down on the ground as he comes in power and judgment. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Here we have the first time in the Gospel of Luke where we see the followers of Jesus actually worshiping him. His resurrection and ascension again confirmed that he is God. They finally get it. They knew that Jesus was truly man, and now they recognize him as truly God. Jesus blessed them as he departed, and they worshiped him in return. And they were filled with great joy. This is the second time that joy is mentioned in our section. First, it was disbelieving joy, and now it's great joy. Do we respond to his blessing with great joy? The disciples were excited about being part of God's plan, that they would be used by the Lord to deliver the message of the good news. The persecution that was to come didn't take away from the great joy that they were feeling. These disciples' lives were radically changed by the resurrection. They were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. What must the Jewish leaders have been thinking as these disciples who had fled a couple months earlier, they're in the temple, they're awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. We know that the followers of Christ waited 10 days from the ascension of Jesus until the Holy Spirit descends on them. The pivotal events of human history, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus had been completed. This was the end of an age, and a new one was about to begin. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the age of grace, or the church age, begins. We are currently living in that new age, the church age. We are the ones that live in this age of blessing and have the privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we leave the Gospel of Luke, I want to give two final thoughts about the resurrection, which I've been thinking about for these past couple weeks here, these past few weeks. Now, as we've mentioned, the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And Paul acknowledges how crucial this is in 1 Corinthians, and he says this. Sorry if that's too small. This is 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, starting in verse 14. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul acknowledges how crucial the resurrection is. So my first thought, I said two thoughts, my first thought on this is about our internal doubts. We all have doubts that we struggle with. I've often prayed, Lord, I believe, forgive my unbelief. I heard a Christian apologist, a Christian defender of the faith, the other day, his name is Mike, talking about his own doubts. And Mike went to a fellow apologist. He would go to him, whose name was Gary, with his doubts about this issue or that issue. And Gary would always come back with a question. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And Mike, who had studied the resurrection very deeply, would always have to answer yes. So whenever we struggle with doubt, whatever the issue is, let us come back to the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then so much follows from that. that God exists, that Jesus is God. The Bible is the word of God. We can be saved from our sins. We will be resurrected. We will be with the Lord forever in heaven. More things, everything comes, flows out of the resurrection. The entirety of our faith hinges on the resurrection. So again, if you have doubts about anything, come back to the resurrection and ask yourself this same question. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Now, my second thought is about our external encounters with unbelievers. Jerry talked about atheists and skeptics these past couple weeks, those that we encounter. Up at camp, he talked about the issues of homosexuality and gender identity and those types of issues that are so prevalent in our culture today. How do we handle these conversations individually and as a church? Because if we haven't dealt with these issues yet, it won't be too long before we do. My thought here is that we don't tackle these conversations head on necessarily, but we bring it back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Can you or can you not agree with the other person that you're talking with that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? If you can agree, then you can go on to what the scripture says. But if you can't agree, what is the point of talking about these gender issues? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Without the resurrection, our preaching and our faith is in vain. Without the resurrection, we're all destined for hell. Without the resurrection, what does any of it matter? Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Fortunately, the resurrection is true. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Lynn Osland is in heaven with him. And we will be reunited as believers with Lynn in great joy and worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for the four independent gospels that we have that testify to your resurrection, the 500 eyewitnesses of your resurrection, Lord, the great testimony of your word, Lord. No one has been able to disprove the resurrection. No one has been able to find your son's body because it's not there. Jesus Christ is risen. And so, Lord, in light of that fact, let us live lives this week worthy of that, Lord. Everything hinges on that. And so, Lord, we accept that in faith and in trust. We believe. And so, Lord, help us to live worthy of your resurrection. And we thank you that because of that resurrection, that when we die, that we will be resurrected one day, that our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we will live through eternity with you. Lord, I do pray for anybody here that does not know you personally, that has not repented of their sins and asked for forgiveness, turned from their ways and turned to you, turned to your son, Jesus Christ. I do pray for them, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would work a change of heart in them. I pray that you would open up their minds to what your word has to say. And Lord, for those of us that are believers, help us as we go out into a dying culture. Help us to be shining lights for the glory of the gospel. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.